Thank you again. It's been a pleasure to be with you, and as I have mentioned once or twice already, certainly brought back memories of the past, and it's certainly been an encouragement to see the work of the Lord go on. Quite a few changes around the place since the first time I was ever here, and it's wonderful to see how the Lord has worked not only in the facilities here, but in the lives of those people that we've met and have known for such a long time. We look forward to that day as believers in Christ, to the time when we'll never have to say goodbye. And so we would express again to all that are here, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And what a day that will be. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel once again. Spend a few moments thinking about some of the thoughts that we have found here in 1 Samuel. And we'll be in chapter 8 just for a moment, very briefly. In chapter 8 and verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We've noted in the book of 1 Samuel that there is an emphasis placed. Sometimes those emphases are found because of the way that they are. There are certain things repeated time and time again so that you pick up on them as you're reading through the book. There's certainly an emphasis in the book of 1 Samuel on sons. The book begins that way, and the book closes that way. The book begins with a very engaging and uplifting story about Hannah and her desire for a child, a man-child, a son that could serve in the house of the Lord and be faithful in God's house. It ends with the tragedy of what happened to Saul and his sons as the enemy killed them and hung their bodies as trophies in their particular city. And in between that, there are a number of different occasions where the word or the concept occurs of sons. And one of the problems that would face the nation of Israel in the days ahead would be the question of sons. And really what you find, as even those very early chapters of the book of 1 Samuel show us, what Hannah saw in her own experience and is expressed in her prayer is that the principles that were evident to her of how God had dealt with her in her personal life were principles that were played out on a much bigger stage. They were the very principles upon which God would one day judge the world and govern the universe. And when we begin to think about that, what happens here at the early stages of the development of the history of Israel in this transition time when they were going from the period of the judges to the monarchy, to the days of the kings, is that what plays out there at that level is something that is going to occur and take place on a much bigger stage, in a much greater way. The question of sons. Now, one of the things that we noted as well in these early chapters is that often there were very real problems and there was failure. But the Israelites, as well as the Philistines, sometimes accurately assessed the problem, but came to a wrong decision with a bad alternative. And sometimes the alternative they chose was not only was it not the answer to the problem, it actually complicated things and made the problem worse in a sense. And there's a classic example of that that's found right here in the request of these people. You see, what they said in verse 5 is, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." And inasmuch as saying that, we remember that earlier in the book of Judges, or in the book of Samuel, the same thing was true with Eli, wasn't it? The problem was partly with Eli, but it wasn't just with Eli, it was the problem with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Well now, where is the wisdom in saying the problem is with bad sons? And what we want to do then is establish a hereditary monarchy so that we have a succession of kings. And the ones that will reign after them will be the king's sons. Well, if the problem was bad sons, why then would you want to establish an institution and institutionalize the problem and perpetuate the problem? I say that in the context of understanding that ultimately it was God's plan for there to be a king, but not for the reason that they proposed and not in the time that they suggested and so on. The problem of bad sons. You see, even if you got a good king, what would his sons be like? And the story of the book of Kings is that very story, isn't it? I often suggest to folks that I'm not really good at chronologies and remembering time sequence type things. And I know when we come to the book of Kings, I remember my children when they were younger, particularly the girls, were going through this walk through the Bible thing, you know, where you did all the little hand motions to remember the different parts of the Bible, David and Saul and Solomon and all that kind of a thing. And it's a very good way to learn those type of things. I have trouble remembering. I just remember one time I was speaking actually up in Hartford, Ed, and there was a conference there, and I remember I was with Dave Glock, the two of us were at the conference, and I had several messages that I was asked to speak, and I, as often, you know, what am I going to speak on? I've got three messages, four, whatever it was. And one of my daughters, I think it was Rachel, came in. She said, "Dad, we just learned this thing at school." And she starts going through this walk through the Bible thing that she'd learned the motions to. And so she got to the part of the kings, and she said, "Saul, no heart, David, whole heart, and Solomon, half heart." And I thought, there's my messages right there. Thank you, you know. But what a picture that is, isn't it? Saul, no heart, David, whole heart, and Solomon, half heart. And then, you know, as you go on down through the line of the kings, I tell folks sometimes, if you can't remember which kings were good and which were bad and what their names were, if you ever get tested on the book of Kings or on the kings themselves as to which ones were good and which ones were bad, just put all bad. I mean, you won't get it 100%, but you'd never fail the test. If it were a percentage type thing. Now, that's unfortunate, isn't it? When the kingdom divided into what was known as the northern and southern kingdoms, when the split came in the days after Solomon, immediately after the days of Solomon, with his son, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah and Israel, as it was called. The unfortunate thing is that the northern tribes completely apostatized. They never had a good king. In the south, however, or as it was known, Judah, they did have some good kings, but the majority of them were bad, and then some of the good ones who started out good turned bad towards the end. It was unfortunate. But that's the problem once things become institutionalized. It's hard to break from it, isn't it? And we find that in New Testament as well. We won't take the time to go into it this morning, but there were problems that occurred in the early church, and there were things that the early church was warned from, particularly as we find in the book of 1 Corinthians. And they were bad when they were incipient, that is, when they were just starting out. Once those things become institutionalized, it is very hard to see that pattern broken. So the failure of sons, and you know, the failure of institutions, and really that's part of the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Everything that God instituted ultimately failed. There was failure among the judges. The last judge in the book of Judges was Samson. And look how he ended up. And while it's true he is recorded in the chapter 11 of Hebrews, the Hall of Fame, or Hall of Faith as it's called, the story of Samson really in one sense is a life that was full of potential that never realized the fullness of what it could have been because he didn't take things seriously. He was a joker. He didn't take things seriously, and he didn't take the call of God on his life seriously. Do you think that God ever intended for his deliverer to be bound and blinded and in bondage to the enemy? What kind of deliverer was that? He couldn't deliver himself. The man who could break the chains of the enemy and break the bindings that they bound him with, he couldn't break his own bad habits. So there was failure among the judges until, again, as I've repeated often enough that it may sound redundant, that at the end of the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then you take the priest. And you begin to read down the history of the nation of Israel. Look at Samuel itself. Look at what happened in Eli's day. Look what happened in the priesthood. And even in the years following. Again, there was failure among the priesthood. By the time you get to the Lord Jesus, and they were the ones that were involved in his crucifixion. They were the ones who stood as judges in that mock trial, brought him up on false charges. Failure in the priesthood. Failure in the judges. Failure with the kings. But the story of bad sons, really, it's the story of the Bible itself, isn't it? Because the scripture starts out in its very early pages, the story of bad sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 11, it was Hannah's desire to have a man child. As she prays in chapter 2, in verse 10, she prays concerning the Lord, and that he would exalt the horn of his anointed. This certainly looks forward to the day when the Lord would rule, when his anointed, or his Messiah, as the Hebrew word would indicate, is exalted as the king. And when we turn to the book of 1 Chronicles, as we saw even yesterday in our message last night, We read about the first king of Saul in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, Saul, or the first king of Israel, Saul, who died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And what a contrast you have. Samuel, how did his ministry begin when the scripture says that Samuel at that time did not know the Lord? It began with the Lord speaking to him and calling him. And with those words that, in a sense, would characterize his life when he said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." In the end of 1 Samuel, it's Saul who protested and pleaded with a cry that God wouldn't hear him. Saul was the man who wouldn't listen to God. And the first king of Israel is judged for the sin of seeking counsel with an occultic witch who was in touch with demonic forces. The king of Israel? He inquired not of the Lord, and the Lord therefore slew him. And he turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And what could we say about David? You know, if you talk to folks, Jewish folks that know their Bible, Orthodox folks particularly, there are two characters that certainly shine out. One would be Abraham. And the other would be David. By the very symbol of Israel today on their flag, they refer to as the Star of David. David was the king. David was the songwriter. Everybody sang David's songs. They still do today in the book of Psalms. David was the one that captured their hearts. He was the hero for the women. Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And David expanded the territory of Israel beyond the environs of Jerusalem immediate. And David was the first king, in that sense, who reigned not only over a nation, but David, in a sense, was almost an imperial monarch, for he ruled over Gentile territory, and the Gentiles came and acknowledged David as the anointed of God. Wonderful picture we see in him, and yet the failure in David. Our minds perhaps go immediately to the failure that was seen in his life morally. And that sin that plagued and marked his career and character, he committed with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And God judged David for that, although God showed mercy to him. The following story of what happened and the consequences that he suffered because of that sin with his own sons, with his own daughter, with his own child that died. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And even as Christians, while God often is merciful to allow us not to suffer certain things in life, even as a Christian, we can still suffer consequences, even though the penalty of our sin has been forgiven. Sometimes, even as I discovered recently, 30 or 35 years after you've known the Lord, it can be things that have happened in your past life that are the consequences of your actions then, can still cause you tremendous difficulty and problems. But one thing that you can say about David, and I would pass this on to you to note, because it's sometimes a thing of difficulty to understand. How could a man who committed such sin as David did, and that's only what we have recorded, he called a man after God's own heart? There's one thing that's true about David. No matter what sin David committed, he never committed sin in regard to the house of God. He never committed sin in regard. He never violated the principles that were established in the house of God. And forever after that, he is used as a model of that. But what a contrast it is when you open to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 1. Imagine now that if the Israelites were telling you the story of their greatest king, of their warrior king, of the one who did battle for them. And as you were reading your Bible, perhaps you opened up to 1 Kings chapter 1 and you read this. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Before his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. David now, not young and virile and vibrant as a warrior. David as an old man with poor circulation. They thought, we've got to somehow pump some life into the old man. He came up with a very unique hot water bottle to try to put some life into David. Because they couldn't imagine what life would be without David. And God never gave them another David. The answer wasn't another David. When you read the book of 1 Kings, you'll find what the answer was the house of the Lord that was at Jerusalem. The people would enter into the reality of God's house there in Jerusalem. They enter into those truths that were connected with the house of the Lord. The people would be maintained and they would realize blessing. And every revival, if we can call it that, which were really recoveries, were a recovery to get back to what had already been established. They were never revivals to start something new or find some new thing. It was always getting back to what God had already established. They didn't need something new. They just needed to get back to the truths that God had placed there in Jerusalem in that house. Those principles still hold true even to this day. But look at David now. And ultimately, the scripture says in 1 Kings in chapter 2, in verse 10, David slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. But if we could turn just for a moment to 1 Chronicles in chapter 21. 1 Chronicles in chapter 21. In 1 Chronicles, it's like a commentary of sorts on the book of Kings, or the period of the Kings. And I guess in one way I describe it as giving us a sort of a spiritual commentary on a lot of the history that went on. It does that by things that are deleted. It does that by things that are added that we don't know about there. It does it sometimes by amplifying certain stories that are told in the book of Kings and so on. And you probably be familiar with what happened in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let me just recount to you for sake of time what had occurred. And you get information here that you wouldn't get in the same account in 1 Samuel. But Satan stood up in verse 1 against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And it says in verse 7 that God was displeased with this thing. The taking of a census, the numbering of Israel, even Joab, who wasn't known for his spirituality, said, David, wait a minute. You better not do this thing. But David did number the people, and apparently it was a thing that involved pride. And whatever the reasons might have been, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and they went and took a census of all the people, and God was displeased. Now, there was something else going on, because Satan was involved in this as well. And a great plague took place, you remember, upon the people. And David had said unto God, look, I've sinned. The Lord said, I'm going to give you an option. I'm going to offer you three things in verse 10. Choose which one it'll be. You can either have 3 years of famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. David said, this is a real, basically to paraphrase in verse 13, this is a tough decision. I'm in the middle of not knowing which way to go, but let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Israel had committed a sin that had incurred God's displeasure and brought God's judgment. And God sent the angel into Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld. And the angel of the Lord stood, it says, by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And listen to this. In verse 16, David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. There was the angel of the Lord, standing between the earth and the heaven with the sword outstretched towards Jerusalem to destroy it. David. So much a contrast with Saul. Says in verse 17, it's I that have sinned. These sheep, what have they done? Let your hand be on me. What was the tactic that defeated Satan in a sense at that point? It was when David stepped up and said, I'll take the place of sacrifice so that the sheep can be spared. Here was a man after God's own heart. He offers himself as an offering for sin, as a sacrifice to save the people from judgment. One cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus, who there on Calvary's cross, suspended between earth and heaven, of God's Son being spiked to a tree by wicked hands. And the judgment of God at that point could have easily fallen upon all of humanity. The Son of God himself stepping in to take the place of judgment, being made sin for us, him who knew no sin, Christ dying for us to take the place of sacrifice that we rightly deserve. David purchased the floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Do you remember that place, by the way, interesting about that place, threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, ultimately it'd be the place where the temple would be built, which historically we're told is the same area of Moriah, where Abraham perhaps offered his son Isaac. And in chapter 22, after this victory over Satan, think about this, after this victory over Satan at Moriah, What is the focus then? It is on the building of the house of the Lord. And how would it be done? David prepared for it even against his death. But he says this in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 22. David says, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and glory. And David prepared abundantly before his death. He prepared for the building of the house of the Lord by his death. Before his death. And then think of these words in verse 9. A son shall be born. A man of rest. He will build, in verse 10, an house for my name. And he shall be my son. And I will be his father. The son that is to be born is to sustain a special relationship with the Father. Do you know of another son like that who wouldn't fail? Who would sustain a unique relationship with the Father? These words that were spoken at this point of Solomon, they echo louder, don't they? He will be my son. I will be his father. And if they don't echo in your mind, let me read them to you from the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For unto the which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What a picture we have. Because ultimately, the answer wouldn't be in any of these sons. It would be in the Son. And you know, the bad news was that what one man did here affected the rest of the nation. But Paul's going to take that very principle in the book of Romans in verse 5, in a chapter where he talks about sons. Of all of Adam's race. And he's going to tell us the bad news is that what one man did, Adam, affected the whole human race. But the flip side is that through one man's obedience, many can be made righteous. The beauty of God's gospel and salvation, the wisdom of his plan. And the answer at this stage, we could say, well, it was Solomon and the house he built. But we know that that went south. That didn't turn out. Bad sons. And by the way, when we come to the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, turn with me, if you would, to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Which is an interesting chapter. Well, they're all interesting, aren't they? I know it's, I should say that, but I mean, it's like saying, this is one of my favorite parts of Scripture, and then you turn to the next page. But we do have certain ones that appeal to us, but there are certain chapters in the Word of God that are either transitional or they're hinges. They're places where there's about to be a change that occurs. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew is one. You remember the Lord went on the Sabbath day through the corn with his disciples. And as he did so, he quoted to them about David and what David had done during the time, one of the periods of David's rejection. It is in this chapter that these rulers of Jerusalem and Israel at that time would accuse him of doing the works he did by the prince of the devils, by Beelzebub, and they would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It was a highlighted period of the rejection of the Lord Jesus. But in that period of rejection, he says three things that I want to note this morning. One is in verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. He says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. In verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And if every institution that had been established by God himself failed because of the men who were supposed to be faithful in those, if the institution of the prophet, the priest, the king, the whole thing failed, well, here's one in verse 6 that is greater than the temple. He's a greater priest that can never fail. Here's one in verse 41 that is greater than Jonah. He's a greater prophet. Here's one that's greater than Solomon. He's a greater king. And this is reiterated in the book of Hebrews. As you know, the book of Hebrews brings out the glories of the Son. And his glories are seen throughout the Scripture. The glories of his person. The glories of his work. The glory of his offices, or what we might call the official glory of the Lord Jesus. Prophet, priest, and king. And in Hebrews chapter 1, prophet, God who at sundry time and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Priest, when he had, in verse 3, by himself purged our sins. And king, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the rest of the book of Hebrews will expand much on these three offices for which the Lord Jesus is the faithful Son. As a matter of fact, we're told in chapter 3 to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses, in verse 5, verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? Faithful, the Lord Jesus. And when man fails, and when the institutions God has established fails, and when the church fails, there's one who doesn't fail. You know, the Lord, in a sense, speaking from a human perspective, has undertaken a very big task. Because not only, as we've seen, has he undertaken to save us through faith in his Son, but one day he's going to take us all the way to glory. And we're not just, you know, when I first got saved, I used to see people come in the little jail where I was when I first got saved, and they'd come and I'd see these older people, you know, that were, you know, I guess as I'm 56 years old now, they don't seem quite as old as they once did, you know, but back then, 30 years ago, I mean, they really seemed ancient to me then. And they were probably at least 50 or 60. And I'd watch them, you know, and they'd start talking about Jesus, and they'd start weeping. And people start talking about heaven, and they'd start crying. And they'd start expressing how much they wanted to be there and be with
the Lord Jesus, and you know, I was saved. I just got saved, but now I wanted to live. I thought, well, that's all right for you to think that. You look like you're about there anyway, you know. But I want a few years, you know, to enjoy here on earth this salvation. And really what didn't appeal to me was all that I knew was going to heaven and sitting around on a cloud and playing a harp for a few thousand years. That, you know, would seem to get a little bit sane. But I was ignorant. One day the thought occurred to me that if God had created the universe in which we now live, and He has, and the world in which we find ourselves, even a world that was marred by sin, with all of its intricacies, stuff you can look at in a microscope that just blows your mind, stuff you can look at with a telescope, stuff you can observe just with your eye in the created world around us. If He'd done that in this world, what would heaven be like? And what things would we discover? In other words, the mind of God, just as evidenced in the world around us, if it was that fantastic here, what would it one day be? And I confess, we're not given a whole lot of information in one sense, but to think that one day, whatever it is, Scripture says if you and I are believers, we're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what all that'll involve. I know it won't be boring. And we could probably spend the first few millennium just learning a couple of things about the character of the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting, if I could just, I know it's a little tedious sometimes, but just turn back one more to the book of Chronicles. And really, there's only a couple of verses I want to close with. And again, you get this at one level. It's sort of a model, if you will. And what you find is this. In chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles. Look at the first verse. And look at the first word. Adam. Now turn to the last chapter. Chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. In one sense, it was a tremendous advancement in the history of God's program of salvation. From Adam to now a man sitting on the throne as king in Israel. It was progress in the unfolding of God's plan. It wasn't everything that it would one day be, but what progress it was to go from Adam and what happened in that fall to now have a man sitting on that throne. And it's the story that has played out again on a bigger scale, isn't it? How one day God will take you and I who were in Adam before we were in Christ, and let us do such a work in us that one day we will sit and rule as very heirs in the inheritance that the Son has gained. What an incredible thing that'll be. I'm kind of looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Until then, we live in a world that's filled with failure and disappointment, and heartache, and tragedy, and atrocities, and all of those things. And in the book of 1 Samuel, one of the things I trust we've seen
is that lives are shown out with a special zeal and a dedication and a passion for the Lord, for His house, and for His things. And may God help us in the midst of all that's going on around us to be like those Hannahs and to be like those Samuels, to be like those others that we find there with a zeal, a passion, a setting aside of personal interest to serve a higher calling. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, it is a big story, so often repeated in the Scripture, sometimes in a little portion of Scripture, sometimes in a verse, sometimes in a book. What you are doing in this thing that we sometimes refer to as redemption, it is no little thing. The very creation, the world in which we live, groans and travails like a woman in labor, waiting to be delivered, waiting, as Romans 8 tells us, for the adoption that is to come. The manifestation of the very sons of God, the reality of what we'll one day be. The very creation around us is delivered from the bondage and corruption that it's in. Lord, sometimes when we think of salvation, we can't help but think of it in a personal way, what it means to us personally and what we have experienced, and that's only right, and yet it's so much bigger than that. We are a part of something that is so enormous in the scope of things. What will it be one day? We thank you for the glimpses we get in your word. We thank you, too, that we can depend on the fact that though every institution of man and even things that you yourself have incorporated for our good, though they may fail, there's one that we know that will never fail. We're reminded again as our high priest, he sits in that place to intercede for us. And as your word tells us, he is able to save us unto the very end, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for that. And we thank you for him who loved us unto death. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this time together in your word, the time of fellowship, and the time of relaxation, and this time of refreshment, that it might have a noticeable effect. It might help us in the days to come. We go back to the routine of life, that we might learn that even in life's routine, like Hannah, we can experience the reality of the living God in our daily lives. We give you thanks again for your goodness and your mercy and your providence that allowed us to be here, for your provision for this place. We pray that this camp might continue to hold forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the truth of your word. Help them, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.